Good morning, everybody. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, if not physically, virtually over the internet. We thank you for this technology that allows us to do this. We thank you for the time that we have to share this morning. We pray that it can be encouraging and uplifting, and that ultimately in everything you will be glorified. Father, we thank you for all these things, and most of all for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, generally speaking, we don't do waiting very well. We're inclined to become impatient. Our focus tends to wander when we don't have someone looking over our shoulder, reminding us what we ought to be doing. Perhaps those that are working from home might know a little bit about what I'm talking about. But while we do wait, while we're waiting for something, while we're on our own, how we occupy ourselves in times like this reveals a lot about us and what we value. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at the parable of the 10 minas. And as we see the response of the master in that parable to the way his servants behave while he is away. But before we read the passage this morning, which is in Luke chapter 19, just a little bit of background. If you remember last week, Steve covered the story of Zacchaeus from the beginning of chapter 19. And there Jesus is in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, where he's soon to be crucified. After coming out to see Jesus climbing the tree because he was short, Zacchaeus hosts a meal at his house with Jesus, presumably with the disciples as well, and other locals sharing that meal at Zacchaeus' house. And that story is immediately followed by this story where we'll be telling the parable, where Jesus tells this parable. So it's likely that he tells this parable at the meal that he's sharing with Zacchaeus and the others. There's many similarities with this parable. And the parable of the talents told in Matthew 25. But there are a few notable differences, which we'll see shortly. But anyway, let's start reading, the story from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. We read, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So first off, I want to point out again how this story follows on immediately from the previous passage at Zacchaeus' house. So we can probably imagine Jesus, along with Zacchaeus and the disciples, and possibly many others, sitting around the dinner table, talking. And as it explicitly states here, Jesus told this parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So we might surmise that this was the topic of discussion around the table. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, perhaps intensified because it was Passover approaching, there was all this speculation about Jesus' intentions. And it was apparent that the consensus was that when he arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus would do what was expected of the Messiah that he claimed to be, and to bring about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This is even more obvious when you see immediately following our context this morning in verse 28, when Jesus is indeed welcomed in Jerusalem as a king in the triumphal entry, if you recall that story. So clearly this is the expectation that many had of Jesus, that he's about to bring this kingdom into being, a worldly kingdom, a worldly king in a worldly capital in Jerusalem. And since we're told that this is why Jesus told this parable at this time, we should be mindful of that when we try and understand the point that Jesus is trying to make with this parable. And I think we can see the connection in the very beginning of the parable as a nobleman goes off to a distant country to be made king. But the first obvious conflict is that this man is to be made king in a distant country. Not here, not at his home, not in Jerusalem. It's somewhere else. So for those who are listening carefully, this ought to jolt their expectations. Because if Jesus is talking about himself, he's up front in saying that he's not the sort of king, and this isn't the sort of kingdom that they're anticipating. And what does Jesus go on to say? The nobleman, while he's gone, entrusts something to his servants. He divides 10 minas evenly between his servants. Note that this is one difference with the similar parable in Matthew 25. There, each servant gets a different amount to manage. But here, each amount is the same. And note that he expects them to put this money to work. The word speaks of activity, business, some sort of action or effort. But beyond that, he doesn't really specify precisely what he expects of them. He doesn't ask for a minimum acceptable return or say at all what to do with it, what kinds of things they might invest it in or anything like that. He just says, put it to work until he returns. So his servants are entrusted with this responsibility while he's away. But the rest of the citizenry aren't happy, and they take this opportunity to prevent his being made king. Indeed, it says they hated him. And it makes you wonder about the situation that the servants faced, that they find themselves in. They've been given instructions to follow while their master is away. Yet they have to do this in a world surrounded by their master's enemies. So it can't have been easy. It kind of reminds me of people going to work in a mine, for example, that has to pass through crowds of environmental protesters every day. But anyway, more on that in a moment. It's perhaps worth mentioning at this point that the story Jesus tells here shares a lot of historical parallels with the story of Archelaus, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who, after his father died around 4 BC, travelled to Rome in order to secure his father's kingdom for himself. And likewise, in that story, a delegation of Jews followed to Rome to try and talk them out of giving him the kingdom because they weren't fans of his. So I don't think there's much conclusions to draw from this historical parallel, other than the observation that Jesus is using a story that would have been familiar to his audience, a historical story familiar to his audience, to make his own point regarding himself and his kingdom. So anyone that was truly listening would have understood what he was talking about. But given this familiarity, you wonder if this triggers anything in the minds of Jesus' audience. Are they yet convicted by this parable? Were there any there gathered who had been or would soon be plotting Jesus' death? Did they recognize themselves in these rebellious yet unsuccessful traitors that Jesus is talking about? And of course, that's what they would prove to be. As we see, the nobleman is indeed made king. And when he returns, he calls his servants to account. And we quickly see that there are two types of servant. Firstly, there are the productive servants. They return between 5 and 10 times their initial investment. Remember that each servant was given the same seed capital, as it were, each the same amount. And so their returns are very impressive. Remember that their master hadn't given them any specific instructions or expectations. He just said, put it to work somehow. And boy, did they. They haven't been idle. You can imagine hedge fund managers would be impressed with these guys and their returns they make. They haven't just been doing the bare minimum that might have been expected. You can see the key word in their master's response. They've proved themselves trustworthy. They've proven themselves trustworthy with their use of what was given to them. And this is what their master was looking for. He wanted them to prove themselves trustworthy with whatever he had left them. So because they proved trustworthy with small things, they're entrusted with much more. 10 cities, 5 cities, obviously a whole lot more responsibility than just one mina. But then there's the unfruitful servant, the lazy servant, the fearful servant. He produced no return on the initial investment, nothing at all. He literally wrapped it in a handkerchief and sat on it. In no sense of the word did this servant put anything to work. And what's his excuse? He said he was fearful, but then he puts all the blame on his master, not himself. You're this type of man and you didn't really earn anything and so I just did nothing. It isn't clear whether the accusations against the master are actually true at all, so we ought not read anything into that about Jesus' character. But you do get the kind of feeling that he's just covering for his own idleness. Or perhaps he really was afraid of his fellow citizens who were enemies of his master. Perhaps he was too afraid to be seen as an ally of their hated ruler, collaborating with the powers, the 1%. To do so would have made himself a hated figure as well. But at any rate, he did absolutely nothing. As the master says to him, he could at least have let it sit in the bank and accumulate even a small amount of interest. In other words, he would have been happy with even a small return. Perhaps he would have even been happy if he'd lost some or all of the money. But he expected him to work with it. He expected him to do something, put in some effort. Something, anything, it seems, would have been better than what he had done with it. The servant's failure wasn't in not netting a return, or even a huge return, but in doing nothing. He was idle. So the parable concludes with a warning to those who would oppose the rightful king, and their fate is death, and we certainly want no part in that. So what are our final conclusions from this parable? Firstly, unlike the expectation of the Jews in Jesus' day, his kingdom is not of this world. and its ultimate consummation is not swift or immediate. Indeed, as we speak, Jesus is off in a foreign country, as it were, in heaven, being made king. His kingdom is assured, but the king has not yet returned. And so because of this, we're in this now but not yet time. We're in a waiting time. We have to wait patiently for the return of our king. But while we wait, as his servants, we have been entrusted with these responsibilities and opportunities that our master expects us to put to work. We don't need to worry ourselves with minimum expectations that might be required of us or certain results that we need to achieve to meet quotas or anything like that. We're not all expected to be tenfold servants, but we are expected to work. We're expected to prove ourselves trustworthy and faithful. But we're also called to this work in a world that hates its king and hates the king's servants. So whose voices are we listening to? Do we follow the hateful words of our king's enemies that jeer at us any opportunity they can, calling us collaborators with evil or whatever it might be? Do we allow them to make us cower in fear and ignore the task that we've been given by our master? Do we consider our king not worth serving because we share more interests with the traitorous citizens than our king? Or do we listen to our king? Do we faithfully follow his directions and serve him despite the challenges? Does our hope and trust truly lie with him? So while we recognize that our king is yet to return, how are we using this waiting time? May we not be idle. May we be good servants, diligently working with what he has left us, so that when he returns, we may hear those loving words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So I hope that's been an encouragement to us all.